you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4.
We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 as our text. We will be looking at our context there. Might be good, although we'll have the essential part up on the screen. Might be good for you to see it there in your own Bible. Galatians chapter 4. One of the interesting verses in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Here Christ is described as God sent, but woman made. And it is this, to me, interesting double emphasis, his divine and his human nature presented for us, butted right up against each other. Mind-boggling as it is, it is clearly presented in the Scripture. We find this double emphasis in several passages of Scripture. Let me just remind you, Isaiah 9:6. Now he says it the other way, for unto us a child is born. That's the babe in the manger. And unto us a son is given. You see. God sending his son, but the child being born. And the prophecy is, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The name Emmanuel, in one word, gives us the whole story. It means God with us. God, now in the flesh. We find it in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The El is the word God, and Emmanuel is the Hebrew for with us. Again, in Isaiah 8:8, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land, O Emmanuel. And then in Matthew 1:23, we find the quote back from Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, a little different spelling, but the same word, which being interpreted is God with us. I found also in Gabriel's beautiful conversation with a nervous Mary that she would give birth to Jesus, that he would be woman made. Luke 1:30-33, the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So he announces to her that she is going to make a baby. And she asks how this, and so the Lord God sent part comes out in verses 34, 35, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so he is the God-sent one. We find that the disciple John called the transcendent second person of the Trinity, he called him the Word, that which is the communication of God. In John 1:14, he says, and the Word became flesh, the two parts put together, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I love it when these two things are put together, grace and truth. We don't often see that together. Most of us become so gracious, we lose the truth. Or we become so truthful, we lose all grace. but with him full of grace and truth. And then the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian pastors that God shed his own blood. The double emphasis. It's God who has no blood, shedding blood, which means he was a human. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. An amazing verse. So amazing that a lot of the manuscript editors say couldn't be original, has to be made up. But when the fullness of the time was come, this phrase has generally been interpreted to refer to at least the three dominant characteristics of the day that made the presentation of Christianity much easier. One is the universal Greek language. Wherever you went, that might not have been your language growing up, but it was the language. In a lot of ways, English has become that today because of the dominance of the United States in the marketplace. But in that day, it was Greek. So no matter where you grew up, if you learned Greek as well as your own native language, you could go anywhere in the civilized world and speak. You think of that. Missionaries didn't have to learn the other languages to be able to communicate. Secondly, the universal Roman structure and organization. They were the dominant government. They had structure, they had order, they brought peace to the world. What is called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Roman peace lasted from about 27 BC until AD 180. So you think 200 years of peace, that's, there are places today, it's very difficult for missionaries to go because they're in an uprising. And the third thing is the universal understanding of religious terms supplied by the Jews and the Persians. The people in general understood what you meant when you spoke of a heaven and a hell. They understood about saviors and so on. These religious terms had come into the general consciousness of the people. And so it's like the three wise men. You have the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians, the Jews, presenting their gifts to the Christ child, as it were, saying, we can take now your message and send it out all around the world. Now, I say that's the general, generally interpreted, and certainly this is true. This is factually true. But the immediate context of our verse pictures something else. If we go back to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be Lord of all. You can picture this, a master of great lands and mansions and so on has a young son. Well, you can't have him out there saying, bring me a horse, I want to party with my kindergartners. You have to have him being trained, and all the more important training because of the great responsibility he'll have. So he's like a slave. He has to go to class. He has to go to school. He has to learn. He has to develop. All of that has to be the case. That's the example he's giving here. Verse 2, as a slave, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now, that's the point that he's making. And he's talking to believers and Gentile believers who were being tempted to try to imitate the Jewish system, you see. So he says, look, this is the way it was. believers in God were in older times under the law, as this child of the master is under the tutors and governors, and he's just like a slave. He has to do what he's told, period. But, he says, there comes a time appointed of the father there in verse 2 when he says, the father says, now things have progressed. Now you become a man. You become a person who can begin to command the other slaves and so on. So in verse 3, even so we, Paul says, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Elements here refers to the elementary things of the law. But, now verse 4, when the fullness of the time, like it was with the child who graduated to where he could become a master, but when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You got delivered from that schoolhouse, you see. And so the law was a tutor to teach us that we needed the Lord. We couldn't do this on our own. And that's the immediate context and probably the primary meaning of this. So when God was ready for his believers to grow up, he sent his son. My wife and I went to the Yuletide presentation at the Hilbert Theater down at the Circle yesterday. And it was a wonderful program. It was a secular program, but it was a wonderful one. And it was kind of neat because we're becoming sensitive to how often people are saying, oh, you can't say Christ, you can't say Christmas, you have to say holidays. And yet the traditional Christmas carols were sung, and a focus and emphasis was not removed from these things. Though there was a lot about Santa Claus, you understand that. One of the things that struck my mind was when they were talking about Santa and the fantasy of children believing, they said it's kind of a shame we come to the place where we lose the ability to believe and we lose the wonder of childhood. And I realized how often the case is when you no longer have the sense of awe and wonder at the truth of Christmas. You have to supplant it with something. See, there needs to be some miracle, some man who can travel down chimneys and reach all the expecting children all in one night and fly with reindeer and sleigh and so on. That's the wonder, that's the miracles that have come to supplant what we're going to be talking about. We have wonders and awesome things to see in our Christmas story. What happened at this fullness of time is described in words that are so full of meaning that the conscientious preacher shrinks from attempting to deal with it. But that same preacher is encouraged to treat the matter because it opens up for us depths beyond human understanding. He is revealed to us here something we could never have figured out. Nothing, we can't get there from here unless he tells us. It gathers a brightness that astonishes our dim eyes. So let's notice three truths here. First of all, notice the mystery of love that was sent. God sent his son. Sent forth, it says. God sent forth his son. If we examine the terms of Christ's incarnation, we find that there are really three. Our text says God sent forth his son. We'll come back to this sent forth in a moment. But this is the phrase that is most often used, the sending, concerning Christ's incarnation. John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent that they might be saved. John 10, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Again, he refers to being sent. Acts 3:26, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Galatians 4:6, just down from our text, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And 1 John 4, both verses 9 and 10, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a picture then of God at heaven sending forth, like a king sends forth his son into battle, as a merchant sends forth his son on the ship to seek the fortune and so on. The sending, it refers to a mission, sent him to accomplish his will. There's another phrase that is used, and that is that God gave his son. A little different. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record that he gave, but it is still a giving of his Son. There's another phrase that is used about this same situation, but it is used by Christ himself. John 16, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now here is the personal idea. I came forth. I came out. I came forth, verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So while the one is mission, gave the Son, is an offering of sacrifice, the love of God, giving his own Son. And then the third is I came forth, the obedience of the Son. So we have the mission from the Father, God sent. We have the love of the Father, God gave. And we have the obedience of the Son, I came forth. And we need to recognize that it's not one or the other, it's all three. That we take that diamond and we twist it and look at all the facets of it and can become amazed by all parts of this. All right, the terms then. Let me take you on to think about the implication of Christ's incarnation, his becoming flesh. God sent forth his Son. Clearly here, Christ existed before he was born. You and I are conceived in the womb. That's the beginning of our existence. Not so Christ. Christ existed before his conception, before his birth. The word that's translated sent forth is Strong's 1821. Ex apostello. Apostello is to send. We get our word apostle from that. And this is to send forth, and to send forth with a mission, with a commission. And this is ex, like exit. This is to send forth out. And so it's a picture, a clear picture of God at the door of heaven sending Christ out of that with a mission to accomplish, you see. And so it means literally to send forth, to send away. Homer A. Kent Jr., thus the Son is described as being sent out from his preexistent state into the world. This understanding is confirmed elsewhere. And let's notice where else it was confirmed in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Clearly, the work of pre-existence. We see in 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in, King James margin says, or for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Here he as the one with God. Philippians 2:6-8, who, Christ, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here again, the picture of him coming. Colossians 1:15-16, who is, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So as the creator, obviously, he was around long before his conception in Nazareth and his birth in Bethlehem. We picture then that he was fully conscious of what this plan was, that he says, I came forth. This speaks of a voluntary obedience. This is him saying, I understand what God intended to do, and I'm in full agreement with that. We are one at this. I'm the one that has to actually come and do it, but it is following his will. How often through the Gospels do we find Christ saying, I only do what my Father wants me to do. I speak only the words he wants me to say. And so he becomes the image of the invisible God. We can't see God the Father, but we see Christ, and we understand God the Father through him. A second thing we notice is that God sent his precious Son. We dare not make this so cold, you know, that it's sending on a mission and pre-existence and all this. God sent forth his Son. It occurs to me that perhaps God invented husband, wife giving birth to children because that relationship between parent and child came the closest that humans could get to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Obviously, to call Christ a son doesn't mean that he was born, you know, in heaven somehow. He has always existed. He was in the beginning with God. But what it does refer is to that relationship. And, of course, that relationship is only, a father-son relationship is only understood through human relations. So I think he borrows from his own creation to illuminate us a bit as to what it was for him to send forth the one who was his son. Now, we recognize that before Jesus was sent to the earth, he and his father had the most perfect possible personal and loving relationship. We have no ability to peer into that mystery of love and union because it's so far beyond our experience. But we are able to grasp it by faith. He names it a father-son relationship. We know a father-son relationship. So think of having a mission that was so important to you that you would be willing to send your own precious son away to die to accomplish that. Pastor Jeb, you're waving goodbye to William, saying, son, this is important. How do we get our minds around something like that? You say, he sent his son, as precious as he was, to die. What in the world was so important? You were. He sent him to redeem you. And he loved you that much. So the Father sent his precious Son. But let's not be taken by the Son image so much that we think that he is somehow lesser than the Father. They are equal. Equal God. And so God sent God. Hebrews 1, I think it's verse 8, it says, God said, thy throne, O God. God talking to Jesus calls him God. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. Jesus Christ is God. He was worshipped while on this earth, and with no rebuke and no punishment from God. We find that, in fact, he is worshipped in heaven. In the book of the Revelation, we see that there's no consequence to that. So he is one worthy of worship. He is God. This teaching is not some mystical doctrine that has no bearing on our daily needs. The fact that he is God is the very heart of the matter, that our faith in Christ's work is justified. John MacArthur, John MacArthur Jr., put it this way: when he sent forth his Son, he provided the righteousness for man that man could not provide for himself. He was fully God. Otherwise, he could not have been Savior of the world. Let me stop Mr. MacArthur for a moment and just analyze this. If Dean is being held and ready to be death could come, I could substitute myself for him, at least I suppose. Then he could go free, but I would die. But if Dean and Dr. Mike were both there, I'd have to choose one, see. There would only be one. It's a one-to-one correspondence. My substitution could only be good for one. Why? Because I'm finite. I'm a one person. So to save the world, to save every believer, and to accomplish that with the death of one person, how is that possible? Only if that one is infinite. If his death counts for everything. And so we pick up Mr. MacArthur. Otherwise, he could not have been Savior of the world. He had to be fully God in order for his sacrifice to have the infinite worth necessary to atone for the sin of mankind. Only infinite God could pay for millions of people who each owed an infinite penalty. We are told to trust in the completeness of his sacrifice. So you and I, in doing that, must know that it was God standing in for us. A Christianity that offers only a human teacher, that offers only a human martyr, it offers no real hope at all. This is what my teacher said. Yes, but he's dead now. That's all that the religions of the world can say to us. So we recognize how glorious it is to see this, the miracle of love that was sent. Then we see, secondly, the miracle of lowliness that came. The lowliness of Christ. We've talked about it before. This is one of those amazing things. We turn our eyes of faith from the great event in heaven where God sends forth in giving a great commission, sends him out to accomplish this. And now we turn our eyes down to the nearly insignificant towns of Nazareth and Bethlehem. But there we find Jesus was made of a woman. The word that's translated made is Strong's 1096, ginomai. It means to become or come to be. Normally in the New Testament, when it says, and it came to pass, it's this word. It came to be, came to happen. And so this is the picture here. It seems to me to be a picture of the constructing of the Lord's body, that we almost see a process there, that he became something, that he came to be by a woman, you see. And so there is no definite reference here to the virgin birth. People like to see this, oh, of a woman, not a husband and wife, and so they want to put this in there. There's no contradiction to the virgin birth here, but this isn't what he's talking about. In fact, in this, he's talking about how he's like us, not so much how he's not like us. But it speaks of the common fact of human birth, that he entered into what we have to enter into. Albert Barnes brings up an interesting point. He asks what the implication of such a phrase is. How strange would it sound if I said, in the late 1900s came Jebediah Ambrose Porter preaching the gospel made of a woman. You know, the question would be, what'd you expect? How else would he appear? What was there so peculiar about his birth and origin that would render such language necessary? But with Christ, it is necessary. So Barnes explains, the language implies that there were other ways in which the Savior might have come, that there was something peculiar in the fact that he was born of a woman, and that there was some special reason why that fact should be made prominently a matter of record. And he suggests that the promise was, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise of the Messiah given to Adam and Eve and to Satan there in the garden. The promise was Genesis 3:15, that the Messiah would be the seed of the descendant of woman. And Paul probably here alludes to the fulfillment of that promise. Albert Barnes' idea. This is that remarkable concept that the infinite God became housed in mortal flesh. He took a truly human body and a truly human soul from his truly human mother. How the divine and the human natures may exist together without being mixed is beyond our capacities to comprehend. We see that that's the case, but how, they've come up with names for it, but how do you deal with that? But let us grasp this great truth. Jesus did not just suffer for us on the cross. He came in true humanity, and he suffered with us. He entered this sin-cursed world just like we have. He shared our experience and our emotions. He wept with our tears, and he laughed with our laughter. He grew as we must grow. He felt fear and hope as we do, part of the human experience. So Jesus was made of a woman. But there's another phrase that we find there in chapter 4, made under the law. And this is just as remarkable. Translators put the law in there. It would be very uncomfortable translation just to say under law. But actually, there is no definite article in the Greek here. So it does, what that means is it does not refer specifically to the Mosaic Law, but it includes it because it actually refers to all law. So you say, well, what's the point that he was made under law? Well, it means that he was made, that he became, the same word, he became under the laws of the universe and of the human existence, something that he had never experienced before. He who never needed to know obedience, because he was in command, now born under law. He had to obey the law of gravity and the law of his mother. He had to submit to such a thing as breathing, and he had to submit to his teachers. He learned in all of life to humble himself before his God. An interesting verse, Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, Hebrew digged, must have been really clogged, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The Hebrew says, in the midst of my bowels, meaning within me. Charles Spurgeon says on these verses, here we enter upon one of the most wonderful passages in the whole of the Old Testament, a passage in which the incarnate Son of God is seen not through a glass darkly, but as it were, face to face. He says clearly this is about Jesus Christ. And so the one in all authority now was under authority. We may say then, but why would that be so important? Well, it brings us up to point three, the marvel of exaltation that results. Being made of a woman and made under law takes us to see his double purpose in coming. Verse 5 explains, first of all, to redeem them that were under law. Jesus came to redeem. The word means to buy back. He came to buy back his own property, his own creation. But that's because we had sold ourselves to Satan. We were under law, but we were failing and dying under that law. We weren't making it. We could not do it right on our own. Just now, right now, we as humanity, unless we have help, we're lost. We can't make it on our own. You listen to men, they naively imagine that they can please God by their good works. They do not have any idea how much the law requires of them. I thought it was interesting, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christian meets faithful on the path to the celestial city, and he tells him of his experiences. Faithful. So I went on my way up the hill. This is to get away from the first Adam, and who's the old man, the way old way of life. I went up my way up the hill. Now, when I got about halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the bench stands. So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself, I asked him wherefore he served me so. What'd you do that for? He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself, I cried him, mercy! But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bade him forbear. Christian, who was that that bade him forbear? Faithful, I did not know him at first, but as he went by,
I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord, so I went up the hill.
Christian, that man that overtook you was Moses. He spares none, neither knows he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law. How naive they are to say, my good deeds will outweigh my bad. You see, Moses has no way of knowing how to show mercy in this thing. If you have broken one, it's as bad as if you have broken them all. But not only to redeem those who are under the law, but to do something else, we find in verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To give Christians adoption of sons. Adoption, by biblical definition, is our completed salvation. It begins when we receive Christ, but it is finished only at the rapture of the church, when our physical bodies are saved and made able to live literally forever. As we think of these things, that he came to redeem us, that he, you know, to buy back people who were slaves to Satan. That's one thing. But then to take us into his family, to adopt us as sons, and he mentions sons because sons get an inheritance, you see. And so you ladies are sons, able to receive the inheritance of God, just as we men are part of the bride of Christ. So I think it equals out. You and I need to recognize what an amazing thing that he redeems us from failing under law and then embraces us and takes us into his family. But let's close tonight by saying, let's make it clear who receives this. Let's never forget that true adoption occurs only when we come in full repentance to God and accept Jesus as our Savior. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to know more than that, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right, or the privilege, the authority, to become the sons of God, to enter by adoption into that family, even to them that believe on his name. He is son by right. We are sons by adoption, but sons nonetheless. Our elder brother is Jesus Christ, who welcomes us into the family of his Father. But you have to be saved. You have to receive Christ. It has to be something that you take care of in this life, for there is no second chance in the next. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look to your word, to look to your truth, to stand with a recognition that all these things are actually true, that the wonder, the miracle, the awesomeness of Christmas is that God sent forth his Son, and that he, infinite God, was made of a woman. How can we grasp it? How can we deal with it? But Father, we believe it, for you have said it, and you have demonstrated it in our lives. We ask that you might make this time of Christmas then a precious, precious time to recall that you sent him and that he entered into our kind of existence, that he knows exactly what we're going through because he did it himself. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if there's one here tonight that might say, Pastor, I've always considered it that I have been a Christian, but I would like to make sure that it's a personal thing and not just as if I joined a club or was ushered into a heritage by my parents. I want to know for sure that I personally have received Jesus Christ. For as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. And I want to make sure I'm one of the sons of God. I'd like to know for sure that I have received Jesus as my personal Savior, repented of my sin, turned from my sin, and turned to Christ as my Savior. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd just slip your hand up. Let me pray for you. Let me urge you to do the right thing, to understand that this is, in this life, the only chance we have to make this choice. Is there one? Father, we are thankful that each one here seems to have a clear understanding that there was a time when they received Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Not that they decided to be better, not that they decided to change religion and become a Baptist, but that they personally were shocked at their own sin and came in sadness and repentance to change that and get saved. We ask that you might secure each one here. Help them to truly have the Holy Spirit within and Christ as their Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.